Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. As we begin this Holy Week, I want to go back a few weeks to the final story in our series from the Miracles of John. If you remember back on the first Sunday of March, we read the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And as the disciples pointed out, going to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, meant turning around and going back in the direction of Jerusalem, which was rather alarming to them because it was a known fact the religious leaders in Jerusalem were out to get Jesus. But back they go, because Jesus knows that a return to Jerusalem is all part of a bigger plan. But Jesus doesn't go immediately to Jerusalem after he raises Lazarus from the dead. He and the disciples retreat to a village called Ephraim near the wilderness. And only when the Passover is a week away does Jesus decide that the time is right to make this final trip. He stops again in Bethany and spends the Sabbath with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, resting there through Friday and Saturday. And on Sunday morning, he sets out for Jerusalem. And Jesus gives his disciples instructions to find him a donkey and her colt, which he will ride into the city. Matthew tells us that Jesus rode a donkey to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet. And he gives us the specific quote, which comes from Zechariah 9. "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the donkey isn't just a random animal picked for the occasion of this prophecy. Donkeys, smaller and, well, generally less intimidating than horses, were peacetime animals. When rulers were visiting foreign cities or entering other territories during peacetime, they would sometimes ride donkeys instead of their usual horses to indicate that they came in peace. So by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus is telling the people something about himself, that he is the one who will bring peace, not a sword. And the Zechariah prophecy further underscores this. That prophecy says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, says the Lord, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, the coming king, will proclaim peace to the nations." So this is what Jesus is declaring, but it's not necessarily what the people understand to be happening. Matthew tells us that there was a crowd before Jesus and behind him. And again, this is significant. This crowd in front of Jesus is probably made up of the folks who are already gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and they have heard that Jesus is coming into the city. Now, quite commonly, when kings or emperors were coming back from war as the conquerors and the heroes of that battle, the people would go out of the city to meet that emperor or hero and would usher them back into the city in this great processional, ushering their hero home. So this is what is happening with Jesus. There are folks who are coming with him from Jericho and Bethany, but he's also met on the way by this large crowd that comes out of the city to meet the one they believe is their hero, the one who will conquer their enemy, the Romans, the one who is the Messiah. And it's important to note that the people, except for maybe some of the religious leaders, they do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The raising of Lazarus has sparked their excitement, and the fact that it's the Passover, a time in which the Jewish people remember how God saved them from their enemies, well, that just heightens the anticipation. So the people throw garments at Jesus' feet and they show their submission to him as their king. They wave and carry and lay down palm branches, symbols of Jewish nationalism and victory. And they cry, "Hosanna, save us." This cry comes from the Hallel Psalm, Psalms 113 to 118, which were always sung during Passover. Most directly, we find it in Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was going to restore Israel, who would vanquish the Romans, who would make everything all right again. And of course, we on this side of history know that Jesus would restore Israel, but not in the way they expected. So I think it's easy for us as we read this text to shake our heads at these foolish people, at this crowd who just didn't understand, who asked, "Who is this?" and who thought they knew what they wanted. But this year, I don't find myself quite as judgmental of that crowd of people who get it wrong. This year, I can see myself quite clearly in that procession going out to Jesus, shouting and celebrating that the vanquisher has arrived. This year, I fully understand the instinct to want Jesus to be exactly who I think he should be. Because I want Jesus to be a lot of things right now. I want Jesus to come into our towns and heal people just by touching them. I want Jesus to sit in on local and provincial and federal government meetings here and in the United States and tell people exactly what they should be doing and maybe throw over some tables while he's at it. I want Jesus to be president of Synod 2025, and just tell us exactly what to do. I want Jesus to swoop into those prisons in El Salvador and release the innocent men whose worlds have been turned upside down. I want Jesus to knock some heads together, to shake people by the shoulders, to overthrow the evildoers, to make automatic weapons disappear once and for all, to make everything right again. And if I'm honest, sometimes I get angry that Jesus is not doing these things. I'm angry that Jesus isn't being who I want him to be. Because it just seems like it would be so easy for God to make all of the confusing, painful, awful things go away. For God to step in and do something. For God to do exactly what I want him to do. And I suppose that's the crux of it. I want God to do what I want God to do. I want him to fit within my expectations of how the world ought to work and what power ought to look like. I've been packing up my books this week, and as I've been doing so, I came across N.T. Wright's book, God and the Pandemic. Wright published this short book, it's about 80 pages, fairly early on in the pandemic, in June of 2020. And in it, he reflects on some of the conspiracy theories that were floating around in those early days. Theories that arose because, ironically, humans are rational creatures. We want to know why something is happening. So in those first days of COVID-19, many Christians were arguing that God must be telling us something, or that God must be punishing us for something. More than a few people posited that the pandemic was a sign of the end of the world, of the coming kingdom of God. And I've heard similar things since 2020. And people were saying similar things well before 2020. Every great war, every pandemic, every cataclysmic event in history brought with it the supposition that the world was in its last days and God was bringing judgment on the people. It's not necessarily a cheerful idea, but it's one that I think we gravitate to because it gives us, rational humans, it helps us make sense of the chaos around us. But, cautions Wright, the minute we find ourselves looking at the world around us and jumping to conclusions about God and what he might be doing, but without looking carefully at Jesus, we are in serious danger of forcing through an interpretation which might look attractive. It might seem quite spiritual and awe-inspiring, but which actually screens Jesus out of the picture. And if we keep Jesus in the picture, as Matthew's gospel portrays him to us, we are confronted by a man who turns all our ideas about what God ought to be doing in the world upside down. Because here is a man who enters the city not as a conquering hero, but as a suffering servant. Here is a man who comes riding not a white stallion, but a humble donkey. Here is a man who, instead of seeking vengeance, will tell Peter to put away his sword. Here is a man who will fulfill his mission not by smiting his enemies, but by dying for them. So, says Wright, if you want to know what it means to talk about God being in charge of the world or being in control or being sovereign, then Jesus himself instructs you to rethink the notion of kingdom, control, and sovereignty themselves around his death on the cross. On the cross was nailed a sign, King of the Jews. Here, Jesus is hailed, albeit mockingly, as a king. But what his accusers don't know is that he is exactly that in this moment of apparent weakness. For on the cross, Jesus entered the suffering of humanity, the centuries of weeping of God's people who just could never seem to get things right. He entered that suffering and identified with it in deep solidarity. We're tempted sometimes to think of the crucifixion as only the means by which Jesus saves souls. It is that. But Jesus' salvific mission, the reason he went to the cross, is also about inaugurating the kingdom. And on the cross, he demonstrates what that kingdom is about. A kingdom where the king is a servant, and the one who is last is in fact first, and a kingdom in which God himself does not hold himself far away from the suffering of the world, but steps into it and weeps. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he wept. And on the cross, before Jesus dies, he laments, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The one who is king of the universe weeps, groans alongside a suffering creation. This, then, is part of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. It's what Paul affirms in Romans 8 when he writes to the church, "We know that the entire creation is groaning together and going through labor pains together up until the present time. Not only so, we too, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit's life within us are groaning within ourselves as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our body. In the same way, too, the Spirit comes alongside and helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought to, but that same Spirit pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. And the searcher of hearts knows what the Spirit is thinking because the Spirit pleads for God's people according to God's will." So, concludes Wright, the God we see in Jesus is the God who wept at the tomb of his friend. The God we see in Jesus is the God, the Spirit, who groans without words. The God we see in Jesus is the one who, to demonstrate what his kind of being in charge would look like, did the job of a slave and washed his disciples' feet. When the city of Jerusalem sees this man riding in on a donkey and asks, "Who is this?" This is the answer. This Jesus, the suffering servant who stands with the world in its pain. And as followers of this Jesus, then, this is our vocation, to be in prayer at the point where the world is in pain, to groan alongside creation, to bring our laments to God, even our laments that God does not act the way we wish he would. It is our vocation to stand alongside the suffering, not keep them at a distance, but to enter into their pain and be present to it. It is our vocation to call people to seek justice and mercy and peace. It is our vocation to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. God's upside-down kingdom where the king demonstrates his sovereignty on a cross. And our hope is that as we live out of this vocation, when people hear our words and they see our actions, that they might then ask us, "Who is this man you follow?" And we will be able to say to them, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Would you pray with me? Merciful God, you gave your only Son to take the form of a servant and to be obedient even to death on a cross. Give us the same mind of Christ Jesus so that we might follow his example, standing with the world in all its pain, even as we long for and seek your restoration of the world. When it all seems to be too much, help us to be a people of prayer, bringing our laments and our pleas to you, for you are the King, ruler over all things. In you we find our hope and our rest. Amen.